Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Just Emlyn and myself enjoyed our time away down in Perth, catching up with family, and enjoyed a wedding over in Adelaide as well, which was good fun. We saw koalas in the wild. It was awesome. So I was just telling Trish, we were quite excited to see that in the backyard of someone's house. They lived out in the hills in Adelaide, and there were koalas in the trees. We're like, wow, this is awesome. And I'm like, oh yeah. Oh yeah, we see them every day. So, oh, okay, cool. Amazing the things you get excited about, isn't it? Have you ever had in life one of those wake-up moments? I've had hundreds. You probably have yourself. And I'm not talking about one of those wake-up moments you want during the middle of one of my sermons. I'm talking about those wake-up moments that remind you, oh, I've got to pay attention here. I've got to be on the ball. I've got to keep concentrating, or I've got to start concentrating. Like I said, I've had many, and I have a particular profession that has made me need to concentrate. Not just this one, obviously I have to concentrate while I'm up here, but my other job, working with crocodiles out at the croc park, quite often get asked, do you have any close calls? Which I say, yeah, you get a few. I call them wake-up calls, because they just remind you not to lose that concentration. Just before I keep going, can I just get someone just to turn this aircon off for me, please? That'd be great too, so I forgot to do it at the start. Just to keep concentrating these wake-up calls, generally it's the crocodile that does that to you. We have our kind of ways we do it to make sure we are protecting ourselves and not going to get eaten on tour. That wouldn't be great fun. But every now and then one of the crocs is going to jump a little bit higher, move a little bit quicker, and come for you as opposed to the food you're holding in your hand. And although you're ready for it, although we go into each exhibit knowing that we're facing an incredibly dangerous animal here, I've got to be on the ball. Sometimes doing the same tour days after days after days can get a little bit repetitive and can become a little bit, you can become a little bit complacent. So this croc, bam, spins around, gets quite close to you and you go, oh, that's right, I've got to be concentrating. Those wake up moments. We need those in our spiritual life as well, our walk with Christ. He's come back on again. Stay. All right, that's better. Now the Bible will stay where I need it to. We have those in our spiritual walk, and they're very important. I believe God gives them to us to remind us, to protect us, to affirm us, to look after us, to point us back in the right direction, or keep our eyes fixed on what it's meant to be fixed on. And today I believe we're going to come across a verse that is one of those verses that should be a wake-up moment. It's a big, cold slap in the face. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. And it may be a verse you've read over 100 times. And maybe you'll read it today and you'll think, well, that doesn't really do much to me. But reading through this again this coming week, I realize this verse really should be something that wakes us up to the reality of our walk with Christ, where we are and where we're going. So we're in John again. So if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me to John chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me recap for you where we've been. At the end of last year, we finished chapter 6. It took a while in chapter 6, didn't we? I think it was about 6 or 7 weeks through chapter 6. It was a large chapter, but a very full chapter. I got a lot out of it. Not sure about you guys, but I certainly enjoyed what we went through. But we saw at the start of that chapter, Jesus fed 5,000 plus people in quite a miraculous way. He then sent his disciples across to the other side of the sea, and he joined them by walking across the water later that evening. He was then met at Capernaum by many of those people that he fed that were seeking him out again. And then he rebuked those people, not because they were seeking him for the right reason, because they weren't. They were seeking him for the wrong reason. We saw in that chapter this constant depiction between true and false disciples and the crowds, the masses that came following Jesus that day. They were thrill seekers. They were not true disciples. They were seeking Jesus for what he could provide them, for what they could get out of him. They were seeking Jesus on their terms, not his. Thus, they were not true disciples. And when Jesus eventually gives them something, he doesn't give them what they want, but he does give them something. He gives them a very important truth, but a very hard truth, a truth they didn't want and they didn't like. And as a result, these insincere followers did what all insincere followers do when confronted with hard truths. They packed it in. Well, this is all too hard. Or I don't like this. I don't want this. They gave up and they stopped following Jesus. So Jesus was left with very few. What a disappointing end to the chapter. But we do read within that chapter that they still had the 12. There were still some there that did believe. And in fact, we got those famous words from Peter. Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So we saw this very clear distinction between true and false disciples. And before we get into this chapter, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of that, because a lot of those themes are going to blend into this chapter here and into what we're looking at today as well. Let's start in chapter 7. We're looking at verse 1. And we're going to go through verse 13, or up to verse 13 today. So feel free to read along with me. Starting at verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone to the feast, then he himself also went up, not in publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So we see chapter 7 starts off much the same way as chapter 16. After these things. Now that means we're working chronologically here. John's taking us through the order of events as they happened, but it does not mean that the events of chapter 7 happened immediately after chapter 6. In fact, if we look at the time frames in which John does give us, we'll see there's a little bit of time between the two. Chapter 6 started, he told us it was about the time of the Passover. I think it was chapter 6, verse 4 it was. Passover's about April in the year. This chapter starts off, verse 2, you can see there, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's in about October. So there's about 6 months there. It's unaccounted for, in a sense, between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. 6 months. It's not unaccounted for. John kind of goes through it. He says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. That's what he was doing for 6 months. Sounds a bit boring, doesn't it? A bit general. But remember, John is writing his Gospels, assuming you've already read the other three. He doesn't need to fill in any more of those details. They're already there. If you go through the other Gospels, you'll see during that 6 months, Jesus did in fact walk through Galilee. In fact, he walked the entire expanse of the region of Galilee. Not only that, while he was doing that, he performed several miracles, including healing people, casting out demons, and another feeding of 4,000 plus people. He also spent a lot of time with his disciples, teaching them, training them, leading them, guiding them, discipling them. So we see in chapter 6, 2 days that he spent with the whole crowd of people. And then we realize he predominantly spent the next part of 6 months with the 12. Tells us a little bit about the importance our Lord puts on discipleship, doesn't it? So John says Jesus was walking in Galilee at this time. Why was he walking in Galilee? Why was he doing his ministry there? Because he was unwilling to walk in Judea. In other words, he was unwilling to go and minister down there, unwilling to go and live and move and do all that he was doing in Galilee. He was unwilling to go and do in Judea. See the regions on the screen there for you. Where they are. Why was that? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now remember, John's use of the term Jews is his term for the religious leaders.
to the religious leaders of Israel were seeking to kill Jesus.
What? No, not the religious leaders, not killing him.
Although that should be nothing new for us. Already in chapter 5, verse 18, we've learned that they've already wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, I believe it says they wanted to kill him all the more by that point. So for quite some time now, Jesus has caused such a stir and such a thorn in the side of these religious leaders that they've wanted to get rid of him altogether. They've wanted to kill him. Why? Well, we go back to chapter 5. Firstly, he broke the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus, how dare you? Heal a man on the Sabbath. Terrible. Broke the law. He broke their law, but he didn't break God's law, as we know. And secondly, and probably more importantly, he claimed equality with God. He claimed equality with God. So the religious leaders wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. The hostility that these guys had towards Jesus was huge. And in the 6 months that Jesus spent ministering in Galilee, not making a big scene in many senses, spending most of that time just with his 12, that hostility hadn't simmered down in any way at all, as John points out to us. They were still seeking to kill him. Then John tells us it's the time of the feast, as we mentioned already. The time of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23, but in short, it was a 7-day celebration of God's provision for his people during their wandering in the wilderness under Moses after they left slavery in Egypt. It was one of the 3 important feasts where all the males of Israel, all Jewish males, were required to pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, and present themselves before God. It was part of the law that you would have to go down there for this particular feast. Again, we see John is gravitating the events in his gospel, the events around Jesus and his ministry, around these key feasts. Again, so the feast is up. Jesus, like any good Jewish man, should be headed on his way. And so we get a request then from his brothers, starting at verse 3. In fact, 3 to 5, we see the request there. John starts with the word therefore, meaning because of what has come before it, because the feast is coming up, the Feast of Tabernacles, because of the requirement to go to the feast. Therefore, his brothers said to him. Now let's start straight off with that. His brothers. We're not talking about his brothers in Christ or his brother from another mother. We're talking about his actual blood brothers. Jesus had siblings. It surprises some people, but when you read through the scriptures, we see it's very clear. He had siblings, he had brothers and sisters. And in fact, Matthew names his brothers for us in chapter 13, verse 55. 3 brothers, James, Simon, and Judas, who's also known as Jude. They were his half-brothers or his stepbrothers, because they actually shared the same mother. They were the mothers of Mary. But their fathers were different. Their father was Joseph. They were the product of the marriage between Joseph and Mary. Whereas Jesus, although Joseph was his legal earthly father, was not his birth father. As we know, Jesus was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb prior to the marriage of Joseph and Mary. So they were his brothers, but they were his half-brothers. Also puts, an end to the claim by some denominations and some people that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Clearly she was not. That doesn't matter that she wasn't anyone. She enjoyed the fruits of marriage and thus had more sons and daughters after Jesus. But the brothers come with this request to Jesus. Leave here, go into Galilee, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. But no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now it seems like his brothers have become his self-appointed campaign managers here. Hey Jesus, you want to get known? Go down to Jerusalem. Now's the time. That seems to be the advice that they're giving him here. Get attention. Get noticed. Get out in the public eye. You've been wandering around here in Galilee and really in no man's land in terms of Israel. I mean, that's not where the big shots are. That's not where the heavies are. That's not where the masses are. And not only that, you've been basically hanging around with those 12. And they're fishermen, they're tax cook, you know. Do you want to get attention? Do you want to get noticed? You come down to Jerusalem.
You come down to the feast, everybody's going to be there, literally. Everybody in Israel, all the Jews, are going to be there. Why? Well, if you do it there, you're going to be seen, you're going to be known, and you're going to grab disciples, not just from Galilee, but from Judea as well. And perhaps, just perhaps, as people start signing off on you, as the religious leaders sign off on you and tick you off, perhaps you'll even gather back some of those disciples that you lost. Chapter 6. Maybe they'll come back to you as well. This is a great idea. This is a good move, Jesus. Go down to the feast. The comments might seem full of zeal. The comments might even seem like a good idea. The reality is, these comments and this request was made from a selfish ambition. Because as we're told in the very next verse, they didn't actually believe who Jesus was. They're not seeking the glory of Christ. They're not seeking the glory of God and the salvation of Israel through God's appointed Messiah. Although they might have thought they were, although they might have think and say they were, it's not what they were after. Much like most of Israel, these guys had missed Jesus' point, had missed his mission altogether. And that's seen in their words, it's seen in their request there. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be made known publicly. Now that would have made complete and utter sense if Jesus had come as a political Messiah. If Jesus had come to get rid of Rome and set up the Jewish state, to set up Israel once and for all in their own land, governed by themselves. If that's what Jesus had come to do, then that would make perfect sense. But again, it shows they completely missed who Jesus was and what his mission was. Not only that, they go on to say, if you do these things, you show yourself to the world. I mean, that shows their unbelief, doesn't it? If you do these things. I mean, what about the miracles we've just read about in chapter 6? And then not to mention the other miracles not mentioned in John, but are in the other Gospels in those 6 months in Galilee. And here his brother saying, if you do these things, they're clearly not convinced that the things that he's doing are from him, from God, are actual miracles. Probably not even convinced they've actually happened. Something. You see, their unbelieving nature is made known here. You're relatively hidden away there in Galilee, Jesus. What you're doing is true, go and do it in public. Go and do it in Jerusalem. You know, the text here doesn't tell us necessarily what his brother's view or what their thought of Jesus was. But it would seem they had much the same thought as much of Israel, as I said, looking for that political Messiah, looking for that person to set up what they wanted, what they were after, a state that would provide for them, had no concern whatsoever with sin, the spiritual state of Israel. Certainly no concern for the spiritual state of the rest of the world. Their unbelief was obvious. And yet John, as he does, makes it very, very clear to us that we don't miss it in the very next verse, verse 5. And here is what I believe should be the wake-up verse for us, the wake-up call, the cold bucket of water poured on our heads early in the morning. Verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers were believing in him. It was bad enough that the religious leaders didn't believe in him, and therefore wanted him dead. Yet here, John is telling us that not even his brothers were believing in him. I mean, just a chapter ago in verse 60, we read a whole bunch of his followers had said, you know what, we don't believe in you anymore. You're too hard to follow. And they've left him. And now not even his brothers believe in him. This has to be Jesus' lowest point in his ministry, surely. I mean, the religious leaders want him dead. Most of Galilee said, you're too hard, given up. And now his brothers don't even believe in him. They're trying to manipulate him and get him to do what they want. You see, just like the unfaithful people of chapter 6, his brothers did not follow him because they believed in who he was. They followed him because of what he could provide them. They followed him on their own agenda. They clearly didn't have a zeal of hatred like the religious leaders did.
I mean, they're encouraging him to do something which inherently seems good. But again, it's with that selfish ambition. It's with that selfish desire. They were following Jesus, but they were doing it on their terms. And as such, the Jesus that they were following was not the real Jesus. The Jesus they were following was a Jesus that they had decided he was. They had decided he had come to do this, and this is who he was, and this is what he was about. They weren't following the Messiah that God had given them. They followed the Jesus they wanted. If that's not sad, the saddest reality is ever since Jesus' incarnation, ever since his first coming here in the scriptures, up until now, and will do to his return, that is exactly what the masses of people do. That is happening today in our churches, in our countries. Churches, churchgoers of all denominations will happily say they follow Jesus and they love Jesus. They will gather together this morning on Sunday mornings and worship him, throw their hands in the air, sing about him, pray to him, and talk all sorts of things about him. But for the most of them, when you compare the Jesus that they worship with the Jesus of the scriptures, they don't match up. Many people today are worshipping a God that they have fashioned in their own image, and they've slapped Jesus' name. That's not true faith. It's exactly what Jesus' brothers did. It's exactly what the unfaithful masses in chapter 6 did. That is unbelief. And they, just like you and I, must believe in the real Jesus. And we must be devoted and stuck and rooted in our scriptures so that we know the real Jesus. We cannot be complacent about that. Why? Because not even his brothers were believing in him. It could happen to them. How much more could that happen to us? Right? Jesus' response to them is, well, pretty simplistic. My time has not yet come, he says. My time, my mission, my purpose, it's not now. I'm going to the cross, but it's not going to happen now. If I head down there now, confront those religious leaders now, it's going to be a whole big confrontation. I'm going to be taken to my death. I will be murdered, and that's going to happen, but it's not now. My time has not yet come. And although I do believe Jesus is indirectly talking about that, talking about the cross, I think more directly in this, he's actually saying, my time to go to the feast has not yet come. Why? Because for you, brothers, it's safe. It's not for me. I can't go there right now. It's not safe for me to proceed down there. There's a whole bunch of people that want my head, and the time for that isn't ready. I'm on a divine timetable. I'm not going to mess that up. It's a very similar reaction, by the way, that Jesus has already given in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, verse 4, when his mother speaks to him at the wedding at Cana, and she kind of asks him to do something about the lack of wine that's happening there. What does he say to her first up? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. You see, in saying this to his brother, he's pointing out that they are in fact wrong. They're wrong to give him advice on something, a situation that they actually don't understand. You think you know what's going on here, but you don't. You think you know who I am, but you actually don't. And you're wrong to lecture me. You're wrong to teach me. You're wrong to guide me in what I'm doing, because you have no idea and you have no concern with what I'm actually about. I'll determine when I go down to Jerusalem. I'll do it on my time, when I'm ready, when the time is right. You guys go. You go ahead. You go without me. That's fine, but I'm not going now. This way, Jesus doesn't allow his brother's skepticism to force his hand. Again, we see God's plan always happens in God's time, not anyone else's. He goes on to say that your time is always opportune. I think this backs up the idea he's talking specifically, directly, rather about the feast. Your time's always opportune. You can go down now. You can go down now, and you can go down whenever and however you want. You can go down with a whole cavalcade of people, singing and dancing and making a whole hula if you want. Doesn't matter. Why? Because when you get to Jerusalem, you're not going to be confronted by the religious leaders and having this hostility thrown at you. You don't have people seeking to kill you. In fact, you can go whenever you want because they love you. Why? Because you are unbelieving. His brothers were not believers. They were not true disciples, and thus they are part of the unbelieving world. They're not concerned about God's timetable. They're not concerned about his mission. They're concerned about themselves. And thus, when they get there, they're not going to face hostility from the religious leaders. Why? Because they are unbelieving. And as Jesus points out to them, the world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you. So it doesn't want to kill you. It doesn't hate you. It loves you. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 19 of the same gospel, he'll point out, the world can't hate you because the world loves its own. The world loves its own. And here we see Christ is actually pointing out to them their unbelief, though they're probably very unaware of it at the time, that the world cannot hate you, but it does hate me. Why? Because I'm not of the world. I mean, we're up to chapter 7 in the gospel, right? Six chapters already, John has very, very clearly pointed out to us that Jesus is not of the world. He's of divine origin. That's why the world hates him, because he's not a part of the world. The world here, let's get this right, is talking about sinful humanity, fallen humanity, and the system of ungodliness in its fallen state. We know that the fallen state of man is corrupt, there's nothing right or good in it, and nothing good can come of it. But this system is controlled and run by Satan, and as a result, the priorities, the activities of the world are always inherently sinful and evil. Even the good things are inherently sinful and evil. That's why God says in Isaiah, even your good deeds are like filthy rags before me. It's the attitude, the reason, the desire behind it. Good, it's not godly, it's selfish, it's sinful. The world does not hate its own, it does hate Christ, because Christ shows the world what it is. Christ shows the world, shows the evil, shows the sin, shows the corruption, shows the fact that it doesn't make the mark of God, shows it for what it is. That's the ultimate real dislike to Christ and the gospel, even in our day and age today, is the fact that Jesus and his holiness demands a holiness in the lives of those who follow him. J.C. Ryle says it like this: in short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would only have spared their sins. In other words, he's saying, the people of the world would accept Christ if all he said was, you can just follow me, but you can stay in your sin, that's fine. Continue to live how you live, just believe in me. Just do a couple of things for me. But that's not what the gospel teaches. It says you need to die to yourself in order to live for Christ. Amen. If you cannot give up your sin, you cannot embrace Christ. That's what he's saying. If the world had only, or rather if Christ had only let them have their sins, the world would tolerate them. And thus we get bunches of churches and bunches of Christians today who are living inherently very willingly sinful lives, but saying they follow Christ because, as we've already mentioned, the Jesus they follow is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. It's a God that they've fashioned in their own image that allows that sin. Because that Christ is a lot easier to follow. I mean, they don't want to be like the unfaithful of chapter 6. I mean, they heard the truth, and they did what the fruit of unbelief does. It goes, you know what? No, we're not like that. We're Christians. So we're just going to change who Christ is and change what he's about. Yet again, we see here in this text, there's no middle ground when it comes to Christ. The world hates him. His followers love him. There's no mild dislike of Christ. There's no indifference towards Christ. There's no fence sitting when it comes to Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. You're for him or you're against him. You belong to him or you war against him. They're the only options. The only options that have ever been, the only options that ever will be. So Jesus tells his brothers this. The world doesn't love me. It hates me. But it loves you. Because you belong to me. Verse 8, he encourages them again. You go down. Reiterates basically what he said. You go down. That's fine. But I'm not going down now. I'm not going now. My time has not yet fully come. It's not right for me to go now. Verse 9 to 10, we see the second response to Jesus. Second half, rather, to Jesus' response to his brothers. Starts in verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus' brothers said, all right, fine. Off they went. Down they went to the feast. They went without him, as Jesus suggested, not as they intended. No doubt they probably wanted to go with him. The fanfare that would have gone down that time. Perhaps done some miracles along the way. Got a huge bunch of following. I mean, imagine being there. Hey, that's my brother. That's my brother. Yep, I'm Judas. I'm Simon. I'm James. That's my name, related. And that'd get you a lot of popularity, right? That'd be awesome. But they went. Jesus stayed at Galilee. It's interesting. This is very similar, again, to the wedding at Cana, isn't it? Where Jesus kind of rebukes his mother and then goes on to perform the miracle anyway. We see Jesus rebukes his brothers here in a sense, acts as if he's not going, and then eventually does go after they've left. And understand, he was not being deceptive. As John points out, he goes on the quiet as if in secret. He's not being deceptive. He had a very particular way in mind. Remember, it wasn't his time. He couldn't go down with his brothers. He couldn't go down with the cavalcade. He couldn't go down with the big throng of people following him and praising and rejoicing. It might have brought about a premature triumphant entry. That time wasn't yet. So he went on his own. He went on the quiet. And according to verse 14, Jesus actually got there in the middle of the feast. Now that's pretty interesting. Because if it's the middle of the feast by the time Jesus got there, that means by the time Jesus left Galilee, most of the people going to the feast would already have been in Jerusalem. So Jesus walking down from Galilee to Jerusalem would have walked on paths that would have been relatively deserted. Most of the Jews would already be in Jerusalem. Not only that, Jesus probably would have gone through Samaria as well. As Samaria is straight between Galilee and Judea. Most self-righteous Jews wouldn't do that, but we know Jesus does. He already has done that in chapter 4. Again, that would have given him a lot more secrecy, a lot more privacy, if you will, on his trip down. Avoided the fanfare. He left Galilee, and he comes in secret. Why go in secret? Well, John reminds us again, just in case we've forgotten. He says, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast. The Jews were seeking him at the feast. You know, for years, the Jews have been waiting for God's promised Messiah, for God's provision, for God's redemption to come. That was always going to come in this promised Messiah. And here he was. He was Jesus coming down, and they were seeking him at the feast. But that was not the reason why they were seeking him at the feast, was it? We know why from verse 1. Why were they seeking Jesus at the feast? They wanted to kill him. They weren't seeking the Messiah. They were seeking to murder the Messiah. Not only that, we can see their questioning there. Where is he? That tells us something very important about the eventual murder of Jesus, right? That means the religious leaders taking Christ and crucifying him was not an impulsive act of passion. It wasn't something that happened off the cuff. It wasn't something that they just snapped. Nope, that's it. Now we're going to do it now. This was something that was devised. It was deliberate. It was calculated. It was intentional from the beginning. It was something that they were looking to do long before it actually happened. It's just by the grace and providence of God, it happened in his time. Because he's God, not them. The murder of Jesus was what the religious leaders wanted to do. So hence Jesus went down and see. Jesus was bad. Jesus was not good. Not good for them. He was going to overthrow their whole system. He was going to take their little authority and power that they had, and they didn't want that. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit. You've got to be kidding me, right? We don't want to be that. We're at the top of our game here. We're like the elite of the elite. We don't want to be poor in spirit. That's what this guy's going to do. We've got to get rid of him. The opinion was not good. The opinion of the crowd, however, was a bit divided. Look at verse 12. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Some were quite convinced, as the religious leaders were, he's bad news. Others were like, no, he's pretty good. The divided, different opinions on Jesus is nothing new, like we've talked about. There's many different opinions on Jesus even today, amongst both the Christian and secular world. But if you look at verse 12, not any of those opinions are right. None of them are right. Really interesting thing about those opinions, though, is that the conversations are being had in secret. Verse 13, no one was speaking openly of him. Why? For fear of the Jews. I mean, that tells you something about the power that the religious leaders had over the people, right? I mean, this guy's, he's the hot topic. This guy's big news. This guy literally is the history-defining moment of the universe. Right? You should be talking about this guy. We're still talking about him today. But no one would do it publicly. No one would dare do it publicly because they didn't want to contradict the religious leaders. And why? Because it could result in excommunication from the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders ruled over their people and they ruled with fear. Interesting, Paul tells us that love drives out, perfect love drives out fear, yet the religious leaders rule. Before we finish today, I want to come back to verse 5. I want to come back to our slap in the face, a wake up verse, a wake up call. Not even his brothers were believing in him. I mean, of all the people in the world, we would expect his brothers would have believed in him. I mean, after all, these guys knew Jesus, right? At least they thought they knew him. I mean, they grew up with Jesus. They knew all about him. They would have followed him. They would have witnessed much of his ministry and perhaps even several of his miracles. They would have heard their mother and father at times. I mean, imagine hearing the story about Jesus' birth directly from their mother. She would have told them all the amazing details that are given to us in Scripture. What did you sit on? Were you on hay? Were you on dirt? How many sheep were there? The wise men, did they smell good? What was going on? Yet still, they did not believe. Still, that was not enough to make them believers. They had all the spiritual privileges in the world, yet it was not enough. That reminds us of that important doctrinal truth of Scripture. That we need God's converting grace. We need God's converting grace. To trust and to follow Jesus only comes through God by His grace, through His Son, by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It's God's work. It's God's grace. We must rely on God, on His abundant grace. And not only that, but His absolute willingness to lavish that on us. Amen? This is really important. Because if Jesus' brothers could get it wrong, how much more could we? Right? That's what I mentioned before. I mean, this verse should wake us up. Am I following Jesus? Or am I deceiving myself? Am I following something else that I've fashioned in my own image? Am I following a false God that's being presented to me by an easier, kind of accepting, easier preaching God? This should be a wake-up call to us. And wake-up calls are good. Don't think they're bad. This isn't doom and gloom. You think back to those things in life. It might be in the car. It might be something with the kids. It might be something at work. Might have been a life or death situation even. Wake up, Paul. They're there to protect us. They're there to guide us. They're there for our good. They're also there to affirm us. Perhaps you do follow the right Jesus. I pray that you do. Perhaps you follow the Jesus of Scripture. This call should still be a wake-up call. This verse, rather, should still be a wake-up call. It should be something where we go, wow, not even Jesus' brothers believe? Well, I've got to make sure I'm on the right bandwagon here. That should drive us into His Word and drive us to Christ with an absolute passion and an absolute desire to make sure we are following Him. And when we realize that we are, that wake-up call will affirm it and grow us and deeply embed us in the truth of who He is. And if we realize we're not, it guides us and brings us to the foot of the cross, the Jesus who is, that we might go, come, poor in spirit. There He is. You see, wake-up calls are good and important. So important that even His brothers seem to at some stage have had a wake-up call. They didn't believe in Him at this point in time, as John so rightfully put. But the New Testament teaches us, after Jesus' resurrection and His ascension back to heaven, Jesus' brothers came to saving faith in Him. So much so that His brother Jude and His brother James wrote epistles which are part of the New Testament. And James actually became the head of the church in Jerusalem. It's a pretty big deal with someone who was an unbeliever, right? And God's grace is abundant. And He's willing to give. What we think of Christ today is vitally important. And church, we need not be ashamed. If we are the few who hear Him, who believe Him, who follow Him, and who are willing to confess Him to the world, we might be hated, just as our Master was hated. But that's because our religion shows the world for what it is. But the truth is, in the end, we will be shown to be right. We will be shown that the choices, the one that we follow, was a wise choice, was an eternal choice. We will have lost nothing, but rather gained the crown that can never, ever be taken from us. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we